Colossians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. If you have one of the black church Bibles, that's on page 1788. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Praise be to God's word.
Thanks, Holly. Also, if you do need the bathroom and are going out this door to my left here, in the middle of winter, it becomes very, very sticky. So if you do go out, it's not locked. You just have to put your shoulder into it a little bit to get it open. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here. My name is Jack, and I'm the associate minister here at Barney's. Our minister, Ben, is away on long service leave, so please do keep them in your prayers as well. Well, Kate and I studied in Sydney from 2015 through to 2018. We came back to good old Adelaide in 2019, and we landed here at Barney's. I started work at uni. Rosie was on her way. Things seemed good. Then one day, we discovered that we'd been left some money, and so we're in a position to buy a house. We looked around. We found a place that was perfect. We bid on it at auction, and lost. But what was surprising was not that we lost, but at how devastated we were. I was staggered by how utterly rocked I was by this. It was just one auction, and yet it had unearthed in me an idolatry that lay deep inside me, one that I didn't know that I had. Jesus was good, he was sufficient, happy to follow him, but I'd really like some financial security just in case on the side. I wonder if this has ever happened to you. That was 8 years ago. As we've moved this year towards the church plan at the start of next year, I've again had to work on things in my heart. Do I trust God with the outcomes? Or am I trying to control the outcomes? Do I trust God with success or failure? Or will this be crippling to my identity? Because actually, this is a constant battle in the Christian life, isn't it? And it's different for all of us, and it hits us in different ways. We are always facing pressures, crosswinds. We have fears and anxieties that suddenly mean that we look somewhere else for security. We don't abandon Jesus outright. We just quietly decide that we need Jesus plus a little bit of something else. And that is exactly the temptation that is facing this little, small, and fragile church in Colossae. And yet, as we'll see in this passage, Paul will not condemn them for their lack of faith. He will not give them a list of things to do. Instead, he will gently point them to the supremacy of Christ in all things, in every time, in every place, and in every way. So I'm going to pray for us before we jump into the text this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us now by your word. Father, we thank you that all scripture is God-breathed, and we pray now that you would be teaching those of us who need to be taught, that you would be correcting and rebuking those of us who need to be corrected and rebuked, that you would be teaching all of us, and that you would be bringing us the comfort and glory of the gospel as we look at Christ and see his supremacy. Father, I pray that your spirit would be at work in each of our hearts and minds this morning, giving us a picture of just how big and great and beautiful our Saviour is. We pray this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as we jump into the text this morning, let's remind ourselves of where we are up to. We are listening to a letter preserved nearly 2,000 years ago that the Apostle Paul has sent to this tiny house church in Colossae, which is modern-day Turkey. Tychicus has arrived with Onesimus, the runaway slave, and Tychicus would have unrolled the scroll and begun to read this letter to the congregation. This congregation would have been small, largely Gentile, not Jewish, in a house. This is the church in its absolute infancy. It's worth remembering as well that Christianity isn't really a thing at this point. It's merely an obscure and new form of Judaism. And yet, Paul is writing to encourage and strengthen them in their faith. And last Sunday, we saw Paul model the twin instincts of thankfulness and prayer. But we saw beyond that to the gospel logic that underpins this passage. As we are thankful and remember what Christ has done for us, so we will be transformed and bear fruit. The bigger vision we get of Christ and understand our relationship with him, the more we will live lives that please him. Good works, good lives are an overflow of the gospel of grace in our lives. And this passage before us is a continuation of this. Because last week we stopped at verse 14, but actually verse 9 all the way through to verse 20 is one giant long sentence. And we stopped midway through, and we ended last week not with a list of instructions, but with a reminder of our redemption and union with Christ. If you've got your Bible open there, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the question for us this morning is, who is this Jesus in whom we have redemption, and how can he claim such things? We are, in a sense, double-clicking on Jesus and exploring him further this morning. And these are the things that Paul is going to show us as he shows us the enormity and wonder of our Saviour, the one whom we are in. And there are two things that we're going to see. We're going to see, firstly, that Jesus is supreme in creation. Then we're going to see that Jesus is supreme in redemption. And then we're going to see how this applies to the Colossians and therefore to us. So point one, Jesus is supreme in creation, verses 15 to 17. The first thing that we get here are two titles for Jesus in verse 15 that point to his supremacy in creation. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. These titles are full of depth and meaning, but they're also slightly confusing. They are a favorite verse of those who want to say that Jesus is not God. That's the Arian heresy for those at Bible college. For the rest of us, Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. And you can see why these passages are confusing. The image of God might seem to suggest that Jesus is not God. And firstborn might suggest that he has been created. There was a time when he was not. So what is Paul trying to say with these titles? And why does it actually point us towards his supremacy? Well, let's start with the first title, the image of the invisible God. Well, there are two things that are going on here. Firstly, the words themselves. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The difficulty comes with the word image. If you think of the Mona Lisa, you might think of an image, and an image in this sense as a copy. You've got the painting, but you've now got a less good version of the Mona Lisa. It resembles it, but it's a lesser version. But that's not the idea of image here. A better way to think of it is like this. It's more like you think of the real Mona Lisa, as in the historical person, Mona Lisa Gherardini. This lady from the 15th century is effectively invisible to us, except that she is not. We know what this 15th century Italian mother of five looks like, because we have her image recorded in Da Vinci's painting. We know something of Lisa Gherardini because her image is a representation of her. And that's the idea here. In fact, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That is, God is spirit. So if God wants to be seen, well, he needs to project a visible image of himself into this world. And that is what he has done in Jesus. In fact, in John 14:9, Jesus will say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." The claim here is, in fact, the opposite of those who say that Jesus is not God. Image suggests that Jesus is not talking about God, he is not pointing towards God, he is God. Jesus is the image of God, the exact representation of God. If you want to see God, look at Jesus, because he is God. And yet, you'll perhaps have recognized the phrasing in this title as well, because image of God will take you back to Genesis 1, where this phrase is used to refer to humans. We are made in the image of God, male and female, he created us. And so we, humanity, were supposed to be the image of God. And yet, if you know the history of humanity, we've typically done a pretty poor job of this. So when Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he is saying that Jesus is both the exact representation of God, that is, he is God, as well as being the perfect human, the one who truly is the image of God. Jesus is fully God and fully human. So that's the first title, but the second title, the firstborn of all creation, how does that fit in? Well, firstborn can either refer to time, he is literally born first, or it could refer to status and rank. That is, he is the one with the inheritance and the power. And verse 16 and 17 show pretty clearly that it's about status and rank. He is quite literally the first, the top. There is no one above him. So how can Jesus claim these titles? Well, 16 and 17 lay it out for us. Read with me there. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Notice the totality of this description. Where? Heaven and earth. That is, everywhere. There is not a place in heaven or on earth where Jesus is not supreme. What? Things visible and invisible. Both things that we can see and things that we have no idea about. There is nothing in this world over which Jesus is not supreme. And who? Thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. Any power that influences anything anywhere. There is no one throughout all the world, throughout all of history, over whom Jesus is not supreme. Jesus is supreme over all. Why? Because he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things have their origin, their existence, and their purpose in him. Which is an extraordinary thing to say about someone who has recently been crucified on a cross by human hands. And yet, after his experience with the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul is utterly convinced of this. And Paul wants the Colossians to understand this as well. And so we see in these first few titles the claim of supremacy in creation. Who is above Jesus in creation? Answer, no one. He is first, above all things, in every possible way. That itself should be enough, and yet, incredibly, it is not. Because not only is Christ supreme in creation, he is also supreme in redemption. So, point two, Jesus is supreme in redemption. Again, we are given two titles that point us towards this. We'll start with the second one. He is called firstborn from the dead. This, of course, is a link to the firstborn of creation. But here, he is not firstborn in creation, but firstborn from the dead. And that should come as a little bit of a surprise to us. It hints at why he needs to be both supreme in creation and redemption. And that is because death has entered into creation. How did it enter? Well, through humanity's rebellion against the firstborn of creation, we put ourselves against the Creator and so experienced uncreation, that is, death. And yet, not even death can stand in the way of the firstborn of creation. So to eliminate death, the firstborn of creation enters into death, he defeats death and rises again. He is now not only the firstborn in creation, but also the firstborn from the dead. That's that title. But the first title is perhaps the most unexpected. Because you might have expected Paul to say that Jesus is the head of the universe, head of the cosmos, head of all the heavenly hosts, all of God's armies. Instead, the title that he claims is head of the church. Head of an incredibly small and weak-looking house church in Colossae. It's not really what you would expect for someone trying to exert their supremacy, trying to demonstrate their might and power. If someone were to challenge you to demonstrate Christ's supremacy, your first instinct would probably not be to point to this congregation and say, well, look at these hard hitters, look at these world beaters who could go toe-to-toe with anyone, who've got all their lives in order. Some of us are just struggling to get through the day. Getting through the doors this morning was a huge achievement. Some not even that. Turning on the podcast to listen to the sermon recording was that achievement. And we see you. Well done. So why does Paul call Jesus this? Why is this proof of Jesus' supremacy in redemption? Well, the answer comes in verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. You see, it's not just that Jesus is the image of God. This is where the Mona Lisa analogy falls down a little bit. The Mona Lisa captures a part of who Lisa Gherardini was, but here all the fullness of God is in Jesus. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So God's fullness dwells in Jesus. Why? In order to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Commentator John Woodhouse puts it beautifully like this. The claim here is that the fundamental disharmony in the universe, the dissonance in the totality of all things, the discord in the whole of created existence has been put right by the blood of his cross. That claim is extraordinary. Look at how big it is. You know, Kate sometimes asks me tricky questions just for fun, and she asked me the other day, would the discovery of aliens, intelligent life, shake my faith? And I said, no, because the fundamental disharmony in the universe, the dissonance of the totality of all things, the discord in the whole of created existence has been put right by the blood of his cross. Obviously, Kate. But that's what it is, right? In Christ, all things have been reconciled. Everything in the whole of created existence, including aliens, now have peace through his blood shed on the cross. But here's the amazing thing. Why is the church proof of Christ's supremacy? Well, because this tiny, infant, struggling but joyful, worshiping community are the first fruits of this reconciliation. They are the proof of the peace that Jesus has brought on the cross. They are the fulfillment of the ancient promises of God coming true. They are the beginning of the Spirit's work to send the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it is true for us as well. Barney's is proof of God's supremacy in redemption. When we look around at each other, we don't see battlers who are just struggling to make it through the day. We look at each other, this small, sometimes struggling, sometimes tired, often too busy, but joyful worshiping community, and see that in each person, the miracle of Christ's reconciling work on the cross is coming true. We are proof of Christ's supremacy. And so when you look around this congregation today as we meet together, we are not ordinary people. Every reconciled sinner in this room is evidence that the cross has worked. Every forgiven Christian is proof that the reign of Jesus has already begun. So what are the Colossians then to do with this reality? What are we to do with this reality? How do we apply it? Well, Paul fortunately applies it for them and for us. What are we to do with this? Well, he reminds us again of the reality of this reconciliation because we keep forgetting it, right? So he reminds us again, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Why are we proof of Christ's supremacy? Because we were his enemies, we were sinners, and yet in love he reconciled us and through Christ has made us holy, free from blemish and accusation. But after he reminds us of this reconciliation, he tells us what to do. And what is it? Verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. What are these small, struggling church to do in the face of opposition and temptation and pressure? They are simply to stand firm, to stand and not be moved from the hope that they have been given. They might look out around at their small church and think, how are we supposed to live in this world? And so they start to drift away, quietly exit, stop prioritizing that small meeting. But Paul says, no, stand firm. They might look at other religions, other ways of seeing the world and think, well, maybe I've got this wrong. So they start going back to their old gods just to be safe. But Paul says, no, stand firm. They might look at a hostile government and think, what is the cost we're going to have to pay here? What happens if they turn on us? So they start to moderate, keep their identity under wraps. But Paul says, no, stand firm. And we feel this as well, don't we? What are the anxieties that we feel here at Barney's? What are the pressures that we feel in our life? Not to abandon Christ outright, but just to be nudged off track a little bit. Christ, but I'd like a little bit of something else as well. It's easy to look at the size of our church, to look at the gaps, the deficiencies, and go, ah, maybe this isn't going anywhere. It's more trouble than it looks, and just drift your way out. Maybe it's easy to look at the plethora of other spiritualities and self-help hacks and think, I'll follow Jesus, but I'm going to top it up with something over here as well. It's easy to look at the instability of the world, the fears, the anxieties that we all have, and to be thankful for our bank balance, our home, our job, our health. Jesus is my savior, but I'm glad I've got backup. What is it for you? But Paul says to all of us, as he said to Colossae, no, stand firm in the hope held out in the gospel. Don't look over there, instead look at Jesus. Because Jesus isn't small. Jesus isn't insufficient. Jesus isn't even sufficient. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is supreme in creation. All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, have their being in, through, and for him. Jesus is supreme in redemption. He is the firstborn from the dead. Not even death could hold him down. And he is supreme over his church and over every single person here. We are the proof of his supremacy. And so when tomorrow morning comes and those fears and the anxieties come with it, when they hit you when you're down, don't look at the size of your problem, the size of your fears. Look instead to your Savior, to your Jesus. Because the one who reconciled you by his blood is the same one who holds all of creation in his hands, is the same one who is in you. As Paul will say a few verses later, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Friends, Jesus is supreme. We're going to spend a few minutes in reflection now, and it'll be good to bring to God those fears, those anxieties, those times when Jesus seems small to you, to bring those other things that you look at in those moments. But as you think of those things, I want you to hold on to them. Because after those few minutes, Paul is going to go up and he's going to lead us in a time of confession where you can bring them to God. And then we are going to share in communion. Communion, which is a gift that God gave his church so that we can have a physical and tangible experience of our union with Christ. And as you come up and you take the bread and the wine, to remember again that Jesus is supreme. To remember that it was by his body and blood that Jesus has reconciled all things to himself and made peace for us all. But it is not just a mere remembrance. It is to know that Christ is present by his Spirit. It is a sure witness and an effectual sign of grace, strengthening and confirming our faith in him. It is a great gift. Let's have 2 minutes now, just in quiet. Just to bring those things before God. Write down whatever God has been saying to you from Colossians, and then Paul will come up to lead us in that confession.